Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are thoroughly delighted that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you, would you join us at the end of Acts chapter 17? Paul's on his second missionary journey, which means he's been traveling up the Mediterranean Sea, and he's finally made his way into Greece, what we would call modern-day Greece. We left off last week with Paul speaking in the Areopagus, which means virtually nothing to us today. If you've heard of churches named Mars Hill, they're named after this location, this place where Paul came and preached. Paul was interacting with the intelligentsia. He's trying to preach the gospel to the intellectuals, to the smart, to those who are learned and wise in this world. He opens, he preaches, he's trying to give an introduction to the gospel to people who have no common understanding, have no understanding of the history of Israel, have no exposure to the law and its commands. They have no basis or beginning point. Paul, on this day, is their beginning point with the God of the universe. Paul preaches an eloquent introduction, and he starts to get to his wrap-up stage. He starts to encourage them to repent, to believe. He starts to warn them that there is a coming judgment day. And he speaks about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's where we left off this morning. Join me in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 31. This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Excuse me, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are prone to discouragement. Lord, we confess that there are times where we judge our value by your fruitfulness. Lord, we confess that there are times where life does not go as we would plan, where the events and circumstances that seem to surround us are not pleasing to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come meet with us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would crucify our doubts, that you would come and remove from us our fear and our anxieties and our discouragements. Lord, would you come and send your Spirit to blow on us this morning, to breathe on us life, to lead us to the glory of Christ. Would you reveal your majesty to us today, that we would love you, that we would serve you, that faith and obedience and repentance would be stirred up in our hearts anew, and that you would show yourself strong even when we're weak, that you would show yourself mighty even when we are full of fear, that you would show yourself tender. Be tender with us this morning. Pour your mercy out on us this morning and show us the power of the cross with fresh eyes, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. In order to understand this moment, we have to understand how passionate Paul is. I think we've got that covered in our study through Luke and in our study through Acts. We've seen that the people of God are passionate. They're willing to sacrifice. They're overwhelmed at times with his joy. And yet there are also times and moments when we're prone to discouragement. We're prone to be frustrated. We're prone to gaze upon the moments of our lives and not see them as the Lord sees them, but rather we only see in our own strength, in our own eyes, in our flesh. This is one of those moments for Paul. Paul's the smartest guy I know of that doesn't have a divine nature. Amen? Paul understands the gospel more intimately, more intricately than I may ever until I see Christ face to face. So here's the smartest guy representing the most powerful being in all the world, standing in a room full of smart people. And he's offering them eternal life, eternal joy, eternal hope. And they're ready to chalk him up as a fool. If we've studied at all in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we begin to understand the Greek culture more and more and more. These Stoics and Epicureans that Paul's trying to offer the gospel to are not swayed. Dominantly, the mood in the room is laughter and scorn. Paul speaks of the glory of the resurrection. You know, we celebrate that moment every year, right? There's a date in our secular calendars that says Easter, because the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ is so important to us. And here Paul begins to speak of such things, and he's cut off almost immediately. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." It almost seems as if there's curiosity on the forefront, yes? There's a very reasonable interpretation of that, that there are some who are interested, but not yet swayed. It's not really what's going on here. Some are openly mocking, and the rest are kind of tossing him to the side. Yeah. Maybe we'll let you come talk about that again sometime. It's a passive dismissiveness in what Paul's experiencing. He's being laughed at openly, and then also to those who are a little bit more polite, he's getting dismissed. Verse 33, so Paul goes out from their midst. What's going on in his heart? Paul's in the place where thinking happens. He's talking to the movers and the shakers in his age. And he feels fruitless. In fact, listen to Luke's language. Luke almost agrees with Paul's understanding of this moment. Paul goes out from their midst, verse 34, but. Now, a but there is designed to interrupt something, right? There's a dominant view, and then there's an exception that's going to rise to the top. But some men joined him. It doesn't say some men joined him. It doesn't say, Paul, pull your head out of your, because you should be excited, right? It doesn't say God's planting a church in Athens, Paul. The dominant view is that nothing happened. The overwhelming evidence is nothing happened. Well, we don't get to say nothing. Some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite. Wait a minute. There's that fancy word again. What's an Areopagite? Well, it's one of the leading philosophers in their community. In that great, powerful room with all those great, powerful men, there's actually one leader and thinker among them who's converted. He believes the gospel. There's also a woman there named Damaris, she believes, and others with them. We got at least two other people to throw in the mix. So there's at least, on the very limited sense, four people who believe. Out of one sermon, I'd be excited four people walk out of here with faith today. Maybe I'm low-level adjusted from what Paul's used to. You kidding me? Four people repent and believe in one service? I'm over the moon, right? But it's that but that sticks out to us, and it should. Verse 18. After this, Paul left Athens. To really understand what's going on, we need that thought. Sometimes chapter breaks are killer when you're studying scripture, because you just assume that the passage is over with, that our understanding and our comprehension of the text can stop because there's a giant 18 in front of the text. But you've got to remember, the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. They're man-made. They're designed to help us all be on the same page and understanding the same words. They're a tool. They're an important tool. But they're not infallible word of God. They're helpful instruction of man. How do I know Paul's discouraged? How do I know that the invitation to speak on this again is not sincere, it's dismissive? Because Paul leaves. If they really were eager to know more about this, the last time we saw that, Paul stayed and preached the next Sabbath. You remember? It was a chapter ago. Paul's in the community, he's preaching and he's teaching, and people are believing, and momentum is being formed. The gospel's starting to go out, and the city's starting to be abuzz, and there are some who are polarized against and some who are polarized in favor. But Paul stays because they want to hear him again and again and again on this crazy new idea. That's the historic plan of redemption. But Paul leaves Athens. They don't really want to hear from him again, do they? If they wanted to hear, Paul would stay. If God wanted Paul to stay, Paul would stay. If this was the plan and how it was supposed to unfold, he would remain. But instead, he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Another important thing for us to remember is that Paul left Luke and Philippi. He left Timothy and Silas behind in Thessalonica and Berea. Remember with those thirsty Berean Jews who were ravaging the scripture week in and week out, day in, day out, to try and understand that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all that was historically promised to Israel? Paul's alone. Think back to Genesis. Adam's in the garden. God's made him. It's not yet formed Eve. There's been no temptation or sin entering the world, and yet God calls something not good. Think about that. Before sin entered the world, God calls something not good. What was it? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God makes Eve as a true partner for Adam. And there's so much image there we're not going to do today, but it is important for us to understand that innate in our design is a desire for unity, and that's not a product of the fall. That's not a product of the inadequacy of our fallen nature and its consequence. You are not designed to be alone without sin. How much more? Hear me. How much more do you need encouragement and fellowship and brotherhood and sisterhood with sin in your life? Right? So here's Paul. In a moment, I imagine he dreamed about standing in the place where it happens, preaching to the people that make it happen. The glory days of Athens are part of Paul's schooling in his life. Remember, he wasn't raised in Jewish schools necessarily. He grew up away from Jerusalem in Tarsus, raised and educated on philosophy and Greek thinking. Paul's brilliant because he understands both worlds so comprehensively. And he's there in the place. He's there speaking to the people. And everywhere else Paul's ever been, he's left a church behind. Right? Think through first journey. Think through second journey. Even in the city that dragged him and stoned him to death, right? Tried to. He left a church there. And here he comes to the place, to the people with power and influence and glory and a legacy among man. And he walks out with one thinker, one woman, and a handful of unmentionables. And he walks away. And he's alone. Discouragement can happen to anyone. Disappointment, frustration. These are common emotions and experiences among all of us. There's an important choice about to be made, and we'll miss it if we don't understand it. Paul's leaving Athens, the glory of Greece and the ancient world. And he's going to go somewhere. Where's he going to go? Paul's discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, angered, some combination of these things. And so he goes to Corinth. And we don't know much about Corinth today, but if you go back and you study it, he basically says, I'm going to leave Washington, D.C., where the movers and shakers and thinkers are, and I'm going to go to the red light district in Holland. I'm going to go to Amsterdam, which is known for what? Two things. Drugs and sex. That's literally where Paul goes. Do you know that there are historical records that say that Corinth itself smelled like sex? The debauchery of that city was so common, so prolific, that it smelled like sex everywhere in the city. Paul goes from the height of human glory to a city known as the depravity capital of the world, where disobedience where unimaginable wickedness was embraced and adored. Aphrodite is the ancient god, say that in quotes, of romance and love. You can only imagine what her temple was like, right? At one point in time, it is said that the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth held 10,000 active daily prostitutes. Are you getting a picture of grotesqueness yet? Should be. Paul goes to the height of intellectual glory and it bears no fruit. So his response, if the righteous and the learned do not want the gospel, who's it for? Seriously, who's it for? Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Do you know that unless you were raised as a Corinthian, that was actually considered a racial slur? If you wanted to insult somebody, not like joking like friends do, like, hey, ugly, but like you really wanted to insult somebody, you'd call them a Corinthian. Seriously. That's how wicked this place was. It was a port city filled with sailors. You think that stereotype about sailors is new? It's not. This is a nasty, rebellious, gross, disgusting, habitual, sinning place. It has long been said by those in the church that if Paul can plant a church in Corinth, that there's no part of a city off limits to the gospel. If Paul is permitted by God, called by God to plant a church in Corinth, then there's no behavioral patterns so entrenched in human condition that the gospel cannot release you from them. So if you feel bound by failure, if you feel controlled by sin, and you want to be rescued, the gospel of grace has that power to rescue you. No sin greater than the cross. So Paul leaves Athens. He leaves the intellectual behind. And he goes to, of all places, Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila. Paul's lonely. He's missing his people. He's about to walk into a debauched place. And he finds Aquila, who's a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave. This is kind of interesting for us. There's some historical debate on this. I'm not going to spend long, but it's worth the note. Why does Claudius kick all the Jews out of Rome? Because there's a little dissension happening in the Jewish community. There's some arguing that's beginning to take place that's disrupting civil life. And the question is, what are they really arguing about? And the answer is, we believe historically that there's enough relevant evidence to suggest that Christianity is starting to infiltrate in all these places. Sometimes I think if Paul doesn't found it in the ancient world, it's not godly. If Paul doesn't start the church, it's not going to make it. And yet, that's pretty ridiculous, right? As if the God of the universe can't use other travelers, other missionaries, other moments, other people. As if the apostle's the only one. Certainly not. The gospel's going to go to the ends of the earth. And so there's reason to believe, actually, that Claudius is starting to get frustrated with the dissension among Jewish members, and he just says, hey guys, get out. Whether you worship Christ or you worship the one who's waiting on Christ, or, you know, just get out of my city. We have every indication here that Paul never actually converts Aquila and Priscilla. You don't see that account anywhere. It's kind of odd, in fact. There is this real sense that they come to him believing, ready to believe, in faith, sort of, we don't know. What we do know is that Aquila and Priscilla always bring hospitality. They're always hosting people. They're always inviting people into their home. They're constantly looking for young talent in the faith and raising them up. They're constantly looking for people to encourage. If someone were to say to you, "I think you have a Priscilla and Aquila gift," it would be one of the highest compliments you could ever get on this side of glory. So here Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. He goes to see them because he's of the same trade. He gets to stay with them and work with them, for they were tent makers by trade. Now that's a buzzword in our day. If I were to say, who's a tent maker? We would understand that in missionary circles, tent makers are people who go to foreign economies and who work secular jobs in those economies in order to gain favor in the culture and to do mission work on the side. The other format for sending missionaries out, of course, is to raise up support here, give them enough money so that when they go there, they can just focus on missions full-time and not have to worry about working a job and interacting in that way. Now, of course, there are places on planet Earth right now where Christians are not allowed to go as missionaries, but scientists are allowed to go and do science. Computer techs are allowed to go be computer technical, right? Doctors are allowed to go do medicine. And so they carry their Christianity with them in the places because, of course, if you're in Christ, that's who you are, not what you do. But it's now called tent making when you go work a secular job in order to gain the finances you need to live and make a living in that community, and you do ministry on weekends or on the side. Well, this is where we got that term from. It's the first time you'll ever see it appear in Scripture. Here's Paul, tent making. It's a larger concept for us today, but literally back then it meant he's good with a needle and thread. He could stitch. He could sew, he could create, he could manufacture. And so he made tents. And of course, Priscilla and Aquila, that was their trade. That's how they earned their living in Rome. When Claudius kicked out all the Jews, they had to find a new place to go. So the Lord led them to Corinth. So here Paul is. The understanding is that Paul's out of money. We know from other places in Acts that churches, especially the one he started with in Antioch, gave him finances. They commissioned him, they set him apart, and they sent him away on this journey. Well, along the way, ministry costs money. I'll say that again. Ministry costs money. We wish it wasn't the way sometimes. But also, I think God gets a lot of glory out of that need to fundraise. I think God gets a lot of glory out of having to tell the story of what's happening. But Paul's out of money. So Paul leaves Athens discouraged. He gets to Corinth. He's broke. He's alone because Timothy and Silas aren't there. Luke's way back in Philippi. And here's this couple who's willing to take him in and put him to work, give him a job. Lord, I wish there were more Priscillas and Aquilas around here. More of our friends could stay and earn a living, serve with us. And yet the Lord governs that, does he not? He does. So here he is, tent making. Verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is the first time Paul's in a city and he's not preaching every day. It's the first time he's in a city and he's not going door to door, marketplace to marketplace, synagogue to secular hall. He's actually having to work during the week and earn a living. And he does ministry as often as he can on the weekends. I think most you and I would agree that's not an ideal scenario. Verse 5, oh, daylight. Silas and Timothy arrive. from Macedonia. Do you feel alone? Do you and your wife feel alone? Do you and your wife and your kids together feel alone? Then pray that the Lord would send Timothy and Silas. Pray that the Lord would lead you to fellowship. Pray that the Lord would bring folks who will come alongside you and serve with you and pray with you and love on you. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word. Something just changed, didn't it? He went from tent making to occupied with the word. That's not great in English, is it? It's the best translation we can get in a literal sense, but sometimes it masks the reality of what's happening. Paul went from tent making to preaching every day on Silas and Timothy's arrival. What happened? Well, we learn from 1 Corinthians that there were churches in other places that supported Paul, and Timothy and Silas brought the money, which freed him to engage in ministry full time again. If you think the pastor is not dependent on the church, you're insane. If you think the missionaries aren't dependent on giving, you're insane. Paul's now occupied with the word. He's making his living preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ has in fact come and his name is Jesus. It's great glory for us in thinking about this. Paul's now engaged in gospel proclamation in a wicked city. Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he left Athens discouraged. He comes to Corinth and he comes to the synagogue there and the people of God that are there, those who have a history, those who have an understanding, those who have an expectation of a coming Messiah. And he's preaching Christ. He's giving them the good news that the Messiah that they longed for, the one that they waited for, the Holy One of Israel, has come. And more than that, he's actually accomplished what he promised to do. And they revile him. They don't just disagree politely. They hate him. They hate him for telling them that the Messiah has come. It's the same disappointment. It's the same frustration that was seen in Jerusalem that led them to crucify Christ, that led them to stone Stephen. It's the thinking that if the Messiah has come, why isn't Israel in power? We're waiting on a king, not a corpse. We're waiting on a king to reign on earth. All that Jesus crucifixion stuff, we don't want any part of it. As a matter of fact, I'm really ticked off that you're changing my religion, that you're perverting what I'm waiting for. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm still mad at God for 400 years of silence. Remember, before John the Baptist came, those 400 years of silence from God. And they're still living in that festering anger. Here's Paul showing them verse by verse, moment by moment in Scripture that Christ was going to come in humiliation and exaltation, and all they want a share of is exaltation. All that suffering servant stuff, yeah, we don't like it, we don't want it. Certainly don't want to image it and have to go through it ourselves. So they're just chucking it to the side. And they're reviling Paul. Paul loves his people. Paul loves his ancestry. Paul loves his heritage. Paul loves the community that birthed him. Paul loves that God has used Israel to bring forth his Messiah. We can only imagine the anger and frustration and discouragement and disappointment in being reviled by those you adore. Being met with hatred by those you would lay down your life. Do you know that in Romans 9, at the beginning of that chapter, Paul actually says if he had the option, he would forfeit his own salvation and eternal destiny if it would mean that God would gather up all of the Jews and save them. I don't know anyone that I love so much, I'm going to trade my soul for it. Not my wife, not you guys, nothing. Paul intimately loves his people. And he wants the gospel for them and nothing else. Everything else falls short. And they revile him. And that's the last straw. Verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his outer garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." That's a heavy moment. We need to feel the weight of it. Paul just said, "I'm done." And like Pilate, who grabs a bucket of water and says, "I'll carry out this execution, but it's not mine. It's yours." And the cry of the crowd we learn in Matthew, "His blood be on our heads." Paul just said to his people, "I've offered you the gospel. I've declared to you the glory and mystery of Christ having come. And you hate me. I'm done. I am innocent of your blood. I have offered you the gospel. You have rejected it. And as much as it pains me, I'm going to go somewhere else to a different people because they will receive the Messiah. Your blood be on your own hands." Heartbreaking. From now on, Paul says, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles." It makes logical sense that the people waiting for the Messiah should be the most ready, the most able, the most equipped to receive their Messiah. But that's not what he sees. It's not what he observes. It's not what's happening. So Paul's stuck. He's stuck with a calling and a command to be an apostle and a fruitlessness in all the places he thinks it should function and flourish most. The intelligent should see the brilliance and they reject. Those with historical understanding should receive and yet they reject and hate. Verse 7. He literally goes across the street. He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. This guy is interested in Jehovah, but doesn't grow up as a daughter or son of Abraham. This guy has no pedigree of faith, but he loves Israel's God. So that's where Paul goes. Paul goes not where there's heritage, but where there's affection. Not where there's spiritual grooming, but where there's spiritual hunger. He goes across the street. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Notice the change that one chapter has brought. Notice the change that changing cities has brought. It went from, but we got one thinker and a woman and a couple others, to many Corinthians believe. What's the difference? What's the difference? It's the same dude saying the same stuff to the same hard-headed people in ignorance or brilliance. He's talking to rebellious hearts always. He leaves the synagogue and goes next door and plants orchards. He couldn't get the shovel in the ground next door. And now he's got more fruit flowing than he knows what to do with. What's the difference? What's the difference? They're believing, his entire household, many Corinthians. And they hear Paul. They believe, they're baptized. The sign of the covenant applied to them. Verse 9, and the Lord speaks to Paul one night in a vision. Is it a big deal when God breaks in, not just in a prayer time, not just in a scripture study, but actually gives Paul a vision? When was the last vision Paul had? Oh, right, go to Macedonia. Right? Well, Paul's there. He's working his tookie off. To what effect? To what fruit? Finally, fruitfulness. And this is what the sovereign Lord of glory speaks to Paul in a vision. Number one, do not be afraid. I got to ask you, does God waste words? I'm going to ask it again because I want you to think about it. Does God waste words? He doesn't, does he? So there's a part of Paul, the great Paul, that's afraid. I don't get that picture of Paul very often, do I? We don't really think of the guy who's willing to endure stoning and shipwrecks and poverty and working, and we just don't think of Paul as afraid very often, do we? Yet it's essential that we do, that he's human, right? That we understand him as us. We get afraid, don't we? What are we afraid of? Well, the Lord's here speaking to Paul. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. And do not be silent. God, are you sure you're talking to the right dude? Right? Isn't there a part of us that is like, can you skip ahead in the speech? I don't think these things apply. Paul's not afraid, God. Paul's not in danger of remaining silent. This guy at dawn runs to the temple. He runs to the synagogue. The pattern and obedience of his life is evident, Lord. We know the history. We know the behavior. We get it. It's an amazing testimony of a faithful servant. You think Paul's in danger of shutting up? Yeah, just like we are. You guys ever wonder why in almost every sermon I give you, I tell you to speak? Because Paul's in danger of being silent. If Paul's in danger of being silent, and I'm in danger of being silent, are you in danger of being silent? Are you in danger of sitting on the gospel instead of blathering about it at all times? I tell you to take courage often. Be encouraged often. Why? Because fear is not foreign to man. If Paul is in danger of silence, how much more are we in danger of being silent? Go on speaking, Paul. Go on speaking, the Lord says. Verse 10, it's one of the most glorious promises in all the Bible. For I am with you. You think Paul was alone? You think Paul felt alone? We know he did. We know he did because God doesn't waste his words. God's speaking in a vision to Paul's deepest inner being. and trying to encourage and remind him, quite literally, God is preaching the gospel to Paul. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I am with you to the very end of time. It's the Great Commission. The withness of God is far too often overlooked by man. Yes, he's transcendent. Yes, he's other, incorruptible, unchanging. But he's also deeply intimate with us. He's imminently present. He's near us. He's with us. He has sent his Spirit in us. You think we're prone to loneliness? Do you think we're prone to silence? Do you think we're prone to fear? Yes. And so we address them as often as we are able. I am with you, the Lord says to all of us. And then Paul gets a special promise. This one may or may not relate to us. It certainly doesn't relate to all Christians in all times. No one will attack you to harm you, the Lord promises Paul. What's Paul afraid of? Paul's afraid of the same old thing, that he goes to a city and he starts preaching Christ. And he stirs up the people, and people believe, and churches get planted, and people hate and revile him and beat him in broad daylight and drag his carcass into a jail cell, bloodied and haggard. And then he's going to stay up all night singing praises to God because it's the right thing. It's the true thing. And yet it's wearing on him. Persecution feels heavier and heavier and heavier on you. Doubt and despair hang on you with ever-increasing weight until they're removed. Paul's tired of the same old, same old, same old. I go to a city, I preach in the synagogue. Mostly there's no fruit there, so I walk across the street and they believe. My brethren don't. All these foreigners and God-fearers, they love this stuff. The intellectuals that I am one of and belong with in my own eyes, they reject the gospel. All these idiots and rebellious sinners, perverts, they love this stuff. They're lapping it up two-fisted. And it's going to mean more brutality on my body. It's going to mean more stress on my life. It's going to mean more sacrifice, more drudgery, more weariness. If you can't see Paul as human and frail in this moment, you will not understand anything that comes in the rest of the book of Acts. Because Paul, like us, needs God to speak to him, to encourage him, to beat back the weariness and the unbelief, to beat back the darkness of sin and despair. All of us need to hear the Lord say, do not be afraid. Do not be silent about me. All of us need to hear that the Lord is with us, in us. He orders our circumstances. He's laid out our days. And he will join us in every moment that they entail, with trial or with celebration, in moments of sadness and sorrow, or in moments of great joy and graciousness felt. He's not with you on good days and forsaking you on others. All of us desperately need to hear that the Lord is with us, and that we're not alone. and that our persecutions have purpose, that our triumphs are to his glory, all of us need to know that he has called us to do a hard work, but that he's not waiting for us to do it on our own. He's joining us tenderly in it with us. Amen. Watch the last glorious promise. God says to Paul, back of verse 10, I have many in this city who are my people. What's the source of Paul's discouragement? That Paul thinks his people are rejecting the gospel. And the glorious promise that God speaks to Paul, the final thought on this glorious moment, is, Paul, you're seeing with your human eyes again. I have many in this city who are my people. You think Israel's my people? No, Paul. It's the spiritual children of Abraham who are my people. If you're worried that you don't have any brothers or sisters in this city, take note. I have many in this city who are mine. They just don't know it yet. What a great sovereign edict for Paul. What a great and glorious truth that God calls whom he wills. He calls effectively. Paul, you're sad because you don't see fellowship here because you're looking through your prejudiced eyes. Understand, dear brother, son of mine, I have many in this city who will believe. I have many in this city who are mine. So what does Paul do? Paul stays there 18 months. Paul hadn't stayed past a few months anywhere on any of these journeys. He stays here 18 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid. Do not remain silent. The Lord has many, many people in this city who are his. Let's labor together. Let's find fellowship among ourselves. And let's take the gospel to the people of this city. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're prone to doubt. We are prone to fear. We're prone to despair. But you have not forsaken us. In the midst of our debauchery, in the midst of our pride, in the midst of our arrogance, in the midst of our depression, you have not left us alone. You have given us a family of faith. You have given us brothers and sisters. You have given us co-laborers. You have given us yourself. And so, Lord, we repent for our bitterness. We repent for our unjustified anger. We repent for holding on to that which you died to release us from. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would breathe on us, that you would triumphantly lead us out, that we would not live in sorrow and sadness, but that you would resurrect our weary hearts, that you would blow fresh faith in us, that you would stir us to know that the life that you have called us to lead is not easy, but it's also not alone. The task laid before us, you will endeavor to accomplish with us. For your glory's sake, for the fame of your name, come and use us transform us, that we would stay long in this city, because there are many in this city that are yours. They just don't know it yet. Amen.